for you are worthy. Amen. Each week when I'm planning for what songs we're going to sing on Sunday, a million things go through my mind. Do we have at least one traditional hymn planned? How about a fast song? Are there too many new songs? Too many old songs? Too many loud songs? Too many Keith and Kristen Getty songs? Too many words? Not enough words. Do the songs match the sermon theme? Have we sung these too many times this year? And that's only a small sample of the questions that go through my mind. And Pastor Jason always reminds me to not turn these questions into a formula for worship, but my nature is to make formulas and follow them. And part of the reason for that is that I have such a strong opinion about what worship should look like. Maybe you're not as extreme as I am in your thoughts about worship and what it should look like, what it should be like. But you might have some strong opinions too. And I think there's value in carefully thinking through worship and figuring out what honors the Lord and what works best for our church family. But maybe sometimes we put restrictions on worship that the Lord hasn't placed. This has been a learning time for me as I've dug into God's Word. Whether we lean contemporary or traditional in worship, we might have a wrong attitude that worship has to be our way. Follow our personal criteria, or else it won't be worshipful. What does the Lord Jesus tell us about worship? What direction does He give us? This morning, we're going to see that true worship is through the Spirit and truth of Jesus. What matters in worship is that it's done in His Spirit and truth. Last week we began walking through John chapter 4 together, where we read about the conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well. Jesus was tired and thirsty from His journey. The woman had come to draw water from the well, and Jesus had asked her for some. When the woman had shown surprise that a Jewish man would ask a Samaritan woman for water, Jesus had said to her that if she only knew who He was, she would be asking Him for water. And He would have given her living water. As we dug deeper, we found that living water was Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives eternal life. This is the living water Jesus was offering to her and to us, eternal life by means of the Holy Spirit. We also saw how Jesus did not allow racial or religious or cultural boundaries to stop Him from talking to this woman, boundaries which would have stopped any other Jewish man of this time. The fact that the woman was also a moral outcast because of her 5 husbands and her current boyfriend also did not stop Jesus from caring for her. This morning we'll continue in John chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman is trying to figure out if Jesus really is a legitimate spiritual leader. And so she asks Him a question, almost as a test, about proper worship, what true worship should be like. And as we hear Jesus' answer to her question, we too will have a better understanding of what Jesus expects from us when it comes to worship. We'll see that it must be done in the Spirit and truth of Jesus, and we'll dig deep into what that means. Let's open our Bibles now to John chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 19 today, John chapter 4, and yes, it will be projected, but you want to see the context, John chapter 4, verse 19. make sure I'm not lying to you. In verse 19, we find the woman's response to Jesus' supernatural knowledge about her love life. She naturally begins to realize that Jesus might be some sort of prophet. And this is when she questions him about true worship. Please follow along as I read John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What a moment. True worship is through the spirit and truth of Jesus. So first of all, Jesus begins by explaining what is not necessary for worship. That is, now that he's come, now that the Messiah has come, worship is no longer limited to the sacred site of the temple in Jerusalem. Before Jesus had come in the Old Testament, God had called his people to worship only at the temple in Jerusalem. God had commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14, saying, "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." And later in 2 Chronicles 6:6, through King Solomon, God says to his people, "I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." The proper place of worship, according to God, used to be at the temple in Jerusalem. But in verse 21 of John chapter 4, Jesus says that worship will no longer be limited to Jerusalem any longer. We'll hopefully understand more about why that is in a few minutes. But before we get there, Jesus also explains that human traditions and human preferences are not binding and should not be binding in worship. The Samaritans had just such traditions and preferences and convictions even. Remember how I mentioned last week that the Samaritans had built a rival temple to the Jewish one found in Jerusalem? They had built it on Mount Gerizim, if I'm saying it correctly, which a Judean leader had eventually destroyed in their competition, in their fight with each other. But the Samaritans still did their worshiping on that mountain, and they still felt that this was the only right place to have true worship. They had even come up with a biblical justification for their belief, though they had not understood the Bible correctly. The place where Jesus and the woman were standing was not far from the worship site on Mount Gerizim. Remember from the beginning of John chapter 4 that we covered last week, that this area was where the patriarch Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had spent a lot of time and even passed on some land to his son Joseph. Jacob had dug a well there. Jacob was even buried nearby. They thought this must be holy ground. Even going back to Abraham, this was the first place in the promised land where Abraham had built an altar for worship. All of this information can be found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the only books of the Bible that the Samaritans accepted. But all the references to the Jerusalem temple, built by King David and his son Solomon, and God's divine sanction of this site, it came after the Pentateuch was complete. And so it was ignored by the Samaritans. So there was this unending disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans over worship. In verse 20 of our passage, the woman brings up this disagreement to see what Jesus would say. In verse 21, Jesus responds saying, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, Jesus is doing away with both the Old Testament pattern of worship and the Samaritan tradition, both of them. He says that neither are binding. These things don't matter when it comes to true worship. So what does matter? What is essential for worship? Jesus goes on to help us understand that true worship must be done in His spirit and truth. The focus needs to be on Him alone. We begin to understand this concept with Jesus' words, "The hour is coming." The hour is coming. In the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus mentions the hour, He's referring to His upcoming death, resurrection, and exaltation. So here He's saying, once I die on the cross and rise again, worship will be transformed forever. True worship seems to be totally dependent on Jesus and what He does. He is the focal point of worship. Without Him, worship would not be worship. And this is because He's the Messiah sent by God. He is the Savior of the world, as we read at the end of the passage. As Messiah, or as, I guess we didn't read it today. It's at the end of John chapter 4, verse 42. As Messiah, Jesus becomes the center of worship in place of the temple in Jerusalem. He actually ends up replacing the temple. In fact, Jesus had made this claim back in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. There, while He was at the Jerusalem cleansing the temple of people who were doing business there, He had referred to Himself as the temple. He had said to the Jewish leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. He was calling His own body the temple. Jesus saw Himself as being the ultimate fulfillment of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, the old temple was pointing to Him all along. And now Jesus, the Messiah, had come. Jesus was the ultimate temple, the ultimate place where God's people would meet with Him, the ultimate bridge to God. So the place of worship would still be important, but it would now be Jesus. True worship is worship that gathers at the location of Jesus. In other words, it is worship that is centered and focused on Jesus and enabled by Jesus and carried out in His name. What this means will hopefully become more clear as we go, but so far we've seen that we're called to worship in His spirit and truth. The focus is on Him. Let's go on to see what He says about the truth. He begins talking about the truth in verse 22 by explaining that the Samaritans worship what they do not know, while the Jews worship what they do know. He even goes on to say that salvation is from the Jews. His point is to highlight the fact that the truth is important. Knowing the truth about the one you're worshiping is essential to worship. The Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible, like we said earlier. They were missing out on a lot of important truth. You can't have worship without knowing the truth about the object of your worship. But to the Jews, God had revealed this truth. Truth about his character. And truth about his plan of salvation. They had the true temple pointing forward to the true Savior. In that sense, salvation is from the Jews. This was an indirect way of Jesus saying, yes, actually, Jerusalem was the correct location where God chose to reveal the truth about himself. And it's important to recognize this because truth matters in worship. But Jesus goes on to say that the hour is coming when even the Jewish role in being stewards of God's truth would be superseded by himself, the Messiah. Worshiping at the true temple was only important because the true temple pointed forward to the true Savior. In verse 23, Jesus emphasizes that he's essential to true worship by repeating the words, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." He had already said the hour is coming in verse 21. This time he says it again and he adds, and is now here, to highlight that true worship revolves around the one who is now speaking, Jesus. Remember that Jesus has slowly been revealing himself to this woman. And this conversation is part of that. This conversation about worship, to reveal more and more that he's the Messiah. Even though the hour was still coming, in the sense that Jesus' cross was still in the future, there was a sense in which it had already come. This is because the Messiah had already come and was standing right there. The era of worship in spirit and truth had in some sense already begun. So the ultimate revelation of God's truth was no longer with the Jews, but with Jesus. It was no longer at the temple in Jerusalem, but at the temple of Jesus' body, the Son of God. The Messiah had come, and he had brought with him the most complete revelation of who God is. Jesus himself is the Word made flesh. He himself is the full revelation of God. He is the ultimate truth about God in human form. All that he says and does on earth reveals the Father. And most importantly, he reveals how God will save sinners. Sinners like you and me, through the death and resurrection of his Messiah. So true worship must be in accordance with the truth that Jesus brought, particularly the truth about his cross, which saves. True worship must also be done in the spirit of Jesus. What does that mean? In spirit and truth. So what's the spirit part? Well, its meaning must depend on verse 24, where Jesus gives the reason for worshiping in spirit. There he says, God is spirit, and he repeats for a second time, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Because God is spirit, our worship must be in spirit. So what does it mean that God is spirit? And how should that affect our worship? On the surface, it means God is not human. He's not flesh. He's spirit. He's above spatial limitations. He's not limited to one temple or another, even if for a time he chose to be present with his blessing at the temple in Jerusalem. So worship can be done anywhere in recognition of God's greatness and omnipresence. Yet Jesus' point is much deeper than you can worship from wherever you want. He's using this conversation to describe not just what worship is not limited to a specific location, but what worship actually is now that he has come. We can understand what God is Spirit means by considering the role of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the presence of God, actively working on earth. The Spirit brings blessing, strength, motivation, and direction to God's people. But most importantly, he brings life. He is the means by which God brings life. We already saw this truth earlier in this chapter last week. We sang about it a few minutes ago. The living water which Jesus offers is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And he says about this living water that it wells up to what? Eternal life. Just look back at verse 14. The Holy Spirit brings life. We also see this role of the Holy Spirit earlier in John. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, life, of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We know that verse. In other words, a person cannot be saved, cannot have eternal life with God, unless the Holy Spirit gives new spiritual life. The Spirit's role is to give life. In our passage in John chapter 4, Jesus seems to be building on top of his conversation with Nicodemus. He seems to be building on the truth that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He seems to be saying something like, unless the Holy Spirit gives you new spiritual life, unless you're born again by the Holy Spirit, you cannot truly worship. In other words, true worship can only come out of the motivating, empowering, and directing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A person with a heart that is not touched and transformed and given life to by the Holy Spirit cannot truly worship. Just like every other aspect of our lives, worship must be in total reliance and dependence on the life that God gives us, on the spiritual life specifically. We find a similar truth in the Old Testament. I think it helps illustrate the point for us. In Isaiah 31, God there condemns his people for turning to Egypt for military aid instead of turning to him. His words there help us understand what it means that God is spirit. In Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says the following. Get this. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. In other words, the Egyptians are weak. They're mere men. They're flesh. They're not spirit like God is. Only God can save you. Trust in God, not man. And just one chapter later in Isaiah, we hear a beautiful analogy of how the Spirit of God gives life. In Isaiah 32:15, it talks about the time when the Spirit will be poured out upon God's people from on high. Poured out. And the wilderness there will become a fruitful field. From dead wilderness to life-filled field. That's the analogy. The Spirit gives life. Now that the Messiah has come, he brings with him that promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, verse 33, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 34, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit without measure. So when Jesus says, God is Spirit, one of the main things he means, and he means a lot of things, is that God is life-giving. And to worship in spirit is to worship in reliance on the Spirit's work, his work of giving spiritual life to our hearts. Just as the Israelites were not to depend on the Egyptians, but on God's Spirit who gives life, God's people today should rely on the Spirit for spiritual life. And it's only through this new spiritual life, this spiritual awakening in our hearts, that one can truly worship. There's an important implication here. If the time of worship in spirit has dawned, it means the Messiah has come. Jesus is talking about worship with this woman, but ultimately he's sharing the gospel of himself with her. He's sharing about himself. He's saying, worship must be through the Spirit I give. Who can claim that but the Messiah? Just as worship in truth pointed us to the truth of Jesus, worship in spirit is worship that recognizes the Messiah who has brought the Spirit. Worship in spirit and truth is first and foremost Christ-centered. True worship is from Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. It is made possible in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom Christ has brought, and it is in accordance with the truth of the gospel which he's given to us. The Spirit and truth, they can never be separated. They're both pointing to the same reality. The truth is the truth of Jesus. The Spirit bears witness to Jesus. If you're missing one, you're missing the other too. You can't be spiritual without the truth of the gospel. You just can't. And you haven't truly embraced the truth of the gospel if the Spirit hasn't worked in your heart to make you love the truth. For us, this means that our worship must be motivated by the Holy Spirit, and it must be according to God's truth. Sinful people, they don't just wake up one day and naturally want to worship God. If they did, it might be fake, just to get some earthly benefits, to please people around them, to fit in better into the community, to try and avoid God's judgment even by their own strength. No, we can't do that. We need the Spirit of God to give new spiritual life to our hearts so that we would let go of our self-centered earthly desires and love Christ and worship him out of hearts that are overflowing with love for him. That's true worship. At the same time, the Spirit always points us to the truth. And the truth above all is Christ and his work of salvation on the cross. So our worship in the Spirit will also be worship that is centered on Christ and his cross. The truth is that only Jesus can save. The truth is that Jesus is the only reason why sinful people like us can come into God's presence and survive and worship. The truth is that there is no greater love than that which is found in the heart of Christ, who laid down his life for us. And I can go on and on. All of this is the truth relating to the gospel, the truth that must fuel our worship. This is worship in spirit and truth, empowered by the Spirit and according to the truth of Christ. For us, this also means that though there are certain things we might prefer in worship, we should not treat our preferences as requirements. What the Father is looking for is worship in spirit and truth. Who are we to add such requirements on top of that? Who am I to add such requirements on top of that? Contemporary or traditional? Loud or soft? Fast or slow? New songs or old songs? More focused on words or more focused on emotion? Drums or no drums? Organ or piano? Raising hands? Clapping? These things are all secondary. While they might have some impact on our worship, what actually matters is that we worship in the spirit and truth of Jesus. When the Samaritan woman hears all of this, she begins to realize that Jesus is making claims that only the Messiah can make. That's why in verse 25 she says, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Kind of testing the water, not sure who this, not fully convinced yet who this person is. This is the moment Jesus has been waiting for to fully reveal himself. He responds to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. What a moment. The living water this man is offering, the replacement of temple worship with his own spirit and his own truth, these things only make sense if Jesus is the Messiah. And now he says that he is. The woman is amazed. She's so amazed that she leaves her water jar and goes back into the town to tell people, "Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? He's told me everything about my life supernaturally. Can this be the Christ? He's claiming to be the center of all worship. Can this be the Christ?" Though we don't have time to cover the rest of this passage today, in the end, we see that Jesus' testimony bears the fruit of faith and eternal life, both in this woman's life and in the lives of many others from her town. In verse 42, these others from her town tell her, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. Beloved, this morning, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to do it today. He came to earth to die on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven all of our sins, every guilt feeling, every feeling of we can't make it, we're not worthy, so that we can have eternal life with God. Because every one of us who have trusted in Him will be saved. Those of us who have trusted in Him, may we reaffirm this morning His role as our Lord and Savior with all of our hearts. May we embrace Him all over again. May we place our lives in His hands anew. Since Jesus is at the very center of all of God's plans for saving sinful humanity, He is the climax of God's love for us. It only makes sense that our worship be centered on Him. As we saw this morning, true worship is through the Spirit and truth of Jesus. And as we continue our time of worship now with the Lord's Supper, may we reaffirm Jesus' central role, both in worship and in all of our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are amazing. There's none like You. You make some huge claims here, and we know that You don't just make them out of thin air. You truly are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We adore you. We entrust our lives to you. Lord, there are so many thoughts in our hearts and in our minds, so many distractions, so many things in competition with being the center of our lives, the center of our worship even. We pray that you would help us lay aside these other things, that you would take center stage, that the spotlight would be on you. You are so worthy. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.